don't have it turned all the way. How about that? Standby button gets me sometimes. Thanks. All right. 2 Thessalonians. Little book written sort of on the heels of 1 Thessalonians to clear up a couple of issues that had cropped up in the church in Thessalonica, particularly relating to the second coming of Christ. And also, well, really it's all related to the second coming of Christ if you think about it. They were thinking maybe it had already passed. They were thinking, maybe they missed it somehow. And so Paul spends last part of chapter 1 and virtually the first half of chapter 2 explaining that some things are going to have to happen before Christ comes again, and they hadn't happened yet. And so we talked about that. And then their behavior had changed. I think some of them had stopped working. They didn't know how to act because either they thought the Lord had already come or his coming was really imminent. And so their behavior had changed. Some of them had stopped working. And Paul deals with that. Of course, you've got to have to remember, these are very young Christians, and Paul is dealing with them on that level, basically. He doesn't get into a lot of deep doctrinal things, but he does try to help them with the basics of their faith and some confusion about that. We said the theme maybe of 2 Thessalonians had to do with the expectations for faith and practice relative to the second coming of Christ. I don't know how else to put that, but apostolic tradition would guide the way. Paul had given them information. If they just stuck with that, they'd be good. And they're not to grow weary in well-doing. Don't give up on doing good. Like 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians contains at least one reference to the second coming in every chapter. And so that seems to be a theme or a thread that runs throughout. Our outline of 2 Thessalonians, he encourages them to persevere in persecution, which they had done and were continuing to do from the reports that he was getting. And so he's thankful for that. They're glorifying Christ through that. And then they had this premature expectation of Christ coming, and he clarifies that in chapter 2, as I mentioned. So what we'll be looking at today is just the last section of the book. He wants them to stand fast in their traditions. The Lord has expectations for them, which were delivered to them by Paul. By the way, I changed this outline a little bit. Last time I had Paul's expectations for them, but I changed it to the Lord's because it was the Lord's expectations for them that Paul was conveying. And then those that weren't standing fast in the traditions, they need to be disciplined. And so we have this section in the last part of chapter 3 about that. And then there's a closing prayer and a salutation. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning, just kind of big picture of where we're going today. Picking up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's look at verses 13 and 14. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by God, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a really wonderful passage of the description of the Thessalonian salvation. He said something like this to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. But it gives us sort of an overview of what it takes to be saved. And you have a synopsis of salvation. The idea that God chose them, he says, from the beginning, and I don't know for sure if he means the beginning of time or the beginning of their relationship with Christ. Either one of those would be okay. Probably the beginning of time, but it could be just the beginning of when they became Christians, that beginning, and the new birth beginning, if you will. But in any case, God chose them for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. So these concepts of election by God towards salvation, the purpose of it and the process of it has to do with sanctification, cleansing them through the work of the Spirit, which has to do with the Spirit's word, and through their belief in the truth, to which then he called you by the gospel. So the Lord had called the Thessalonians to belief through the gospel. This tells us, despite what Calvinists might like to get out of this passage, this tells us that their belief, which was their choice, was an answer to the calling of God, which happened through the gospel. God didn't make anybody believe. They were called to belief through the gospel. And their belief was their choice. They were thus, in that sense, chosen and sanctified by God for the obtaining of glory. That's just a really good description of the process of salvation if we don't get Calvinism tied up in it somehow. And so Paul charges them to stand fast and hold the traditions. I think verse 15 is a pretty key verse, especially in this section, really in all of what Paul says to the Thessalonians. He says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." I mentioned this in our last class period, but the traditions are those things that are handed down. A tradition is a handed down thing. In this case, it's handed down from God to the apostles, to the Thessalonians, and to us as far as that goes. Those are the things that they needed to hold fast to in order to be steadfast. You remember, they're being persecuted. There's immorality in their culture. There's all sorts of hardship. There's this misunderstanding about the second coming. And Paul's just saying, you're going to have to stick with what we taught you and cling fast to that, and don't be swept away by false doctrine or persecution or whatever the issues are. You're going to have to hold fast and stand fast in those traditions. This is nothing different from some things that Paul said to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul praises them in verse 2 because they kept the traditions just as I delivered them to you, is what he says. You keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And then chapter 11 and verse 23 of 1 Corinthians, I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed. That's a tradition. I received it from the Lord. I delivered it to you. It's a handed down thing. That's what he's describing. And you see also in 1 Corinthians 15, just the whole gospel is a handed down. It's a tradition. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Then he goes on and describes the core message of the gospel in the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. So those are the kinds of things that Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians to cling to. All right, let's see what we remember about 1 Corinthians 15 for a minute, and because it does connect to this. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15, I received from the Lord, I delivered this to you. And then he goes on to talk about the gospel, and particularly the resurrection of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15 then goes through all of that. What do you think? Is there any likelihood that he did anything different with the Thessalonians? I mean, think about it. He gets to Corinth probably, 4 or 5 months after he was at Thessalonica. You think he changed his mode of approach? So the same thing that he had taught in Corinth and that he reviews with them in 1 Corinthians 15 would be the same thing that he taught in Thessalonica. You see, that's the handed down stuff that they're supposed to cling to, just like he handed it down to the Corinthians a few months later, he'd handed it down to the Thessalonians. So I think it's interesting to connect all of that up. He says to them that the inspired traditions handed down, they were to hold on to them. And then he offers a bit of a prayer, and he does this two or three times in the text of 2 Thessalonians, just sort of in mid process of teaching, sort of breaks out into a prayer. He says in verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. There are two words I'd like to focus on there. He wants them to be comforted. The word translated comfort there occurs over 100 times in the New Testament. It is often translated comfort, sometimes exhort, encourage, or strengthen, and it can carry all of those meanings. It's really the word same basic word as the word Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16. He says the comforter or the helper, the one who gives comfort. So it's a very similar word to that. But he wants them to be encouraged, to be comforted. They are going through hard times. The persecution in Thessalonica was hot, and they were feeling that. So he wants them to be comforted and encouraged. So as I said, that word occurs 100 times in the New Testament, and 10 of those are in the Thessalonian epistles. So that's a little bit more than you would expect if you just spread it out. You know, so he's definitely focusing on their comfort. The other thing I think he's really focusing on really throughout is he's worried that they're going to sort of slide off of their faith. You know, he's really concerned that the afflictions, maybe false teaching, maybe false apostles, all of that is going to cause them to slide off their faith. So this word establish becomes a really important word. He uses it more than once going through talking to chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you. Chapter 3 and verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians, he said that the Lord may establish your hearts blameless. So this concept of being established, being firm and settled and on solid ground as far as your faith goes. So here's what I would encourage if you're teaching this, and you can tell me how you want to teach it. But I think the idea of getting the concept of this divine tradition, apostolic tradition, handing that down, and you hold on to that. So really, the apostolic tradition is this. This has been handed down by God through the Holy Spirit to apostles and prophets and now to us. Here is the inspired apostolic tradition that we want to hold on to. So just from every level, grade level, this is in essence what Paul is saying when he says, hold fast to the traditions, okay? And I think that's a important concept to teach. It's one that the Thessalonians needed to know, and our children here for sure need to know. Y'all have thoughts or questions or extra ideas about any of that? I think that's a great point to make, and surely the older children could see, you know, have some kind of concept of that and see them all working in the Thessalonian salvation as they do in all of the salvation of all of us. So that's good. Yeah.
Maybe not until middle school or high school, but Paul really directs this message chapter 1 and here in chapter 2. He's really trying to comfort them and establish them, like this passage shows, and it's in the face of all this tribulation that they're facing. So yeah. Paul's message is very direct to the needs of the group. Mm-hmm. Maybe as we study through all these letters, look for the, you know, specific, this is what this group is facing, and this is what he's helping them with.
Yeah, there's no doubt about that, and that's a great point as well. The messages are very much tailored. The next session we're going to get into what was sometimes called the prison epistles. They're not all of the prison epistles, but Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, which were written about the same time to churches and one individual in similar circumstances. But even then, I think Colton makes a good point. You have a bit of tailoring. A lot of Ephesians and Colossians are repetitive, but those churches were in very similar situations and in similar cultures. And Philippians, a little bit different. For some different reasons, but yeah, I think to look for that, meeting the needs of the churches that were there, and certainly when we get to Revelation, we'll see that in the letters to the seven churches, particularly. Good point.
Yeah, I was just going to say for the youngers, the concept of the firm ground, and what does that mean? How do you build that? How do you create that? How do you so that you're established in the Word? You know, that concept of firmness.
Something that's solid
and
yeah, not
and
shifting.
A lot of visuals and things you could
oh yeah,
hear.
Yeah. You could, you know, no, and probably break somebody's leg, but, you know, get some sort of substance, sand or something that's really squishy goo, and have them try to stand on that, and then over here on bricks. Kinetic sand, something like that. That'd probably be a big mess. All right, let's look at a... chapter 3, he's still on this sort of wanting them to stand fast, the Lord's expectation for them. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." So he wants them to pray, as he often requests, you know, the Christians that he writes to, pray for us and the circumstances that we're in. He's in Corinth. The situation there, although he stayed a long time, was dicey. There's no doubt about that. You might remember the brethren there being brought up before Gallio and all of that going on. So he asked for their prayers. And it's interesting the way he puts this. I love this. He wants them to pray that his preaching would be as successful in Corinth with those people as it was with them. He, you know, that's quite the compliment, isn't he? And he uses that kind of language. He did it at the first part of the first letter. You guys are such a great example of, you know, you received it not as a word of men, but as it was in truth the word of God. That's chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. So they're a great example of how to receive the word. That's something else I think maybe we could, if we haven't yet, convey to the children, that they did such a good job of that, and it had such power among them. And he wants them to pray that the same thing could be true in Corinth, and that they be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And there were plenty of those in Corinth that they needed to be delivered from, and all the way along. So he prays for that. And then in verse 3, he says, "The Lord is faithful, again, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." Y'all remember when Jesus... was teaching us to pray, Sermon on the Mount, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from," depends on your translation, it'll either say evil or the evil one, right? So the ESV says deliver us from evil, and the New King James says deliver us from the evil one, and translations go both ways. There's no word in the Greek text for one there. There's also no word in the Greek text for one here, but it is would be common in the Greek language for the word evil to assume someone as the object of it. Does that make sense? So I say all that to say it could be translated either way, and it could be translated either way here. Of course, Satan is the one who is doing the evil. And so it's either the one who is doing the evil to you or might do the evil to you, or the evil itself. And so there's not much of a difference. But I kind of prefer the picture of Satan as our adversary, and he's the one that we need protection from. And I think in both cases, it's the same phrase, same word in Matthew and here. I think the word evil one, and interestingly, the ESV that doesn't add one in Matthew 6 adds it here, if you're using the ESV, so it had, they have evil one here. But they, of course, the devil was working overtime in Thessalonica, just almost like he's working overtime in America, maybe not quite that much. I mean, more now than he was then. But lots of things are happening in this world that are his doings and his creation. I think it would be good, this is just a free comment, if people would not blame themselves or others for the devil's work. I think that it particularly applies to things like COVID and other things that the devil is definitely doing in this world. And instead of turning on each other, we might all like to turn on him. That might be better, much more productive. That's just free advice. But seems to me that, like I said, he's working overtime.
Is that what gets in our way of forgiveness sometimes?
Oh, yeah. That's what Paul says, that we're not, he says we need to forgive. He writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2. You need to forgive because Satan will get an advantage of us. We're not ignorant of his devices, but maybe some of us are, but we shouldn't be. Yeah. So, Paul has confidence, and I like this. He says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you. Now that's, again, he's really building them up. And I don't think he's flattering them. I think he's very sincere about what he's saying, but he's building them up. Paul thinks we can do this. He has faith in us. Let's have faith in ourselves. Let's go forward. That kind of it's very encouraging, the things that he's saying to them. But these are things that are commanded, that he has full expectation that they're going to do and that they're going to continue doing. He doesn't have a doubt that they're going to obey once they understand what it is they need to obey. Okay? Sometimes it's a lack of understanding, right? There's some people that it doesn't matter how clear you make it to them, they're not going to do it. But that's not the Thessalonians. You get it clear to them and Paul's convinced they're going to do it. And that's really high praise in my estimation. And then he prays that the Lord would direct their hearts into the love of God and to the patience of Christ. So stay focused on God's love. Continue to be patient in and through Christ. And that leads us then into this section that we need to spend some time on, having to do with the discipline of saints that would not hold, or that we're not holding to the traditions. Look at it in verse 6. We command you. Now, in light of what he just said in verse 4, everybody following this? He said, we know you're going to do what we command you. And then in verse 6, he says, we command you. You got that? That's not an accident. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So we have several words there, and some of them are real clear to us because of the way Paul's used them already. But he's commanding them. We understand what a command is. We understand what his expectation is when he commands them something. And we understand what the traditions are. They're to follow the traditions that he has already given them. The word withdraw is not a word that we've been introduced yet, but we're to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. The word disorderly, the Greek word is atactos. Sounds like somebody attacks us, you know, but it's atactos. And it refers to, it was used to refer to like soldiers that were out of ranks, not doing what they're supposed to be doing, that were deviating from the prescribed order or rule. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. That's the concept of it. That's from Thayer's lexicon. So in this case, the disorderly are outstanding with the traditions. Here's the order. The traditions, that's the order. And the disorderly then are not in step with those traditions, with those commands that Paul had left them. And so everybody, brother, that's not in step with those traditions. And so please understand the traditions that he's talking about. And some people get confused. He is not just talking about the things that he specifically mentioned in this letter, because he's left them the whole bit of the gospel, every bit that he could give them in the time that he was there. So it's not that he's just saying, he's going to go and talk about, you know, the problem of not working, of being a busybody. And there are some who look at this passage and say, well, he's just saying to withdraw from those that don't work or are busybodies. No, he's saying from every brother that walks disorderly and not according to those traditions, all of that we delivered to you. Okay, so that's important to realize. The word withdraw is kind of explained to us, detailed for us a little later on. So I'm going to skip ahead to verses 14 and 15, then we'll go back and get the middle verses here. In verse 14, he says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So that's really his description of what withdrawal is. All right. And in this epistle, he's commanded them to keep the traditions which he'd previously delivered to them. So again, it covers really all that he's taught them. The main issue in withdrawal is to not socialize or keep company with somebody who has been withdrawn, and the purpose is that they might be ashamed of their sin. That's the purpose. Now, not everybody's going to be ashamed of their sin. Some people are just going to get mad. Some people are going to say, you can't tell me what to do. So it's not that it always has that effect. The other main passage, of course, in Scripture that addresses withdrawal in the church is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where if you compare the sins, you'd say, well, the 1 Corinthians 5 sin is such an egregious bit of immorality. The man has his father's wife. Here, people are lazy and they're gossiping, and that doesn't seem... But both have, if people won't repent or they're going to continue that, both have the same remedy, and that is they should be withdrawn from. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says in verse 11, when he's talking about that situation, he says, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who's sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or reviler, extortioner, or a drunkard, not even to eat with such a person. So there he gives sort of the limits of your social contact with that person. You're not even supposed to eat with such a person. You don't hate him. He's not your enemy. In fact, then back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you don't treat him as an enemy, but you admonish him as a brother. Okay, so he's still your brother. But he's a brother that's undergoing punishment or discipline. And there's a purpose for it, just like you discipline your kids, that they'll feel bad for what they've done and do better. Turn and do better. Now, again, just like you discipline your kids, some kids aren't going to change. Some won't choose to change. Some do. But there's more involved. I just want to say this quickly. There's more involved, as I think most all of you know, in discipline than helping a sinful brother change. And the other part of that, which Paul doesn't talk about so much in 2 Thessalonians, he does talk about in 1 Corinthians 5, and that is the purity of the church is involved, because little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? Sin tends to spread, especially if it goes undisciplined. And so it has to be dealt with. Otherwise, it's just going to fester and grow like leaven would. So all of that, I think, is... especially when you compare it to what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, is pretty plain in the context. So let's go back and pick up the middle verses here, what he has to say to them after he tells them about that. He sort of explains why he's giving this order and the basis on which he's giving it. In verse 7, he says, you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. So we didn't behave out of step with what we were teaching or what we were supposed to be doing. Nor, he said, did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So, as Paul again told the Corinthians later on, he had the right, once they were Christians, to be supported by them. In Philippi, you might remember, where did Paul stay in Philippi? What was the first thing Lydia did after she became a Christian? Come to my house. And she constrained him. It wasn't even, it wasn't like it's going to be a burden to me. It's like, please come to my house. You've got to come stay at my house. So maybe there was nobody like that at Thessalonica or Corinth who saw that need right away. I don't know. But that's not what he did there. Okay? He took care of his own needs. He had the right to accept what Lydia offered. But he's trying to make sure that they get an example of what it means to live the life of a Christian, the day in, day out of how you live that life. And he showed them. So he said, we weren't disorderly. I showed you how you're supposed to live. And then he talks about what he told them when he was there. He says, even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. People have responsibility, particularly Christians, to see to their needs, to work so that they can have something to eat, and as Paul will write to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 and verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor working with his hands, that he may have something to give, right? So not only do you work to support yourself, you work to have something to give to others. And that evidently was what Paul did. His hands, he would say later on, not only supplied his own needs, but the needs of those who were with him. So he would earn enough by tent making or whatever he was doing to help others as well. So he just left them with this sterling example of this life that Christians are to live. I'll just say this in passing as well. Welfare was not unknown in the Roman Empire. And I don't know how much of it existed in places like Thessalonica or Corinth, but it was a Roman political concept that if we keep the masses fed on the government dole, so to speak, that they will have to be loyal to us. In Rome, the city of Rome, I do know particularly that in the first century, a lot of slaves and foreigners, I mean the number is astronomical, were fed, received grain portions from ships that would bring grain from all over the Roman Empire, and it was just doled out to people. So the concept of, well, I can just sit here and get my free grain and not do anything, which is, you know, some Americans have that concept too. But that was not unusual in ancient times either. And I don't know how much of that would have been going on in Thessalonica, but I do know it was a problem. And it's an attitude problem anyway with human beings to just do the least they can do if somebody else will take care of their needs. And that, Paul says, is not how a Christian lives. So he says to them, we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And part of the assumption of scholars in going through this section is that they're doing that because they thought either the resurrection had come or was imminent. And that could be, in fact, the case, that they just stopped working in anticipation that Christ is coming anyway, so what are we working for? Those who are such, we command and exhort. So again, this word command, we command and exhort. We tell you to do it, and we encourage you to do it through our Lord Jesus Christ, that you work in quietness and eat your own bread. As for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. I'm going to preach on that text this morning, so I'm not going to preach that whole sermon to you right now. But they had maybe lots of reasons to grow weary. The persecution they were facing, the misunderstanding of the doctrine of the second coming. Lots of reasons might have slowed them down from doing good, not just working for themselves, but doing good to others, doing good, period. Don't grow weary in doing good, even in the circumstances that you're in, is what he's saying to them. Don't grow weary in doing good. So that's pretty much the main content of that section. Do y'all have questions about that? Or anything you want to throw in?
I like to use these passages on withdrawal as a reminder that if I don't have a relationship with these people, that my absence from their life means something, then these passages mean nothing.
Right.
There's a lot of work you have to put in ahead of time cultivate a relationship, but if you remove me from that person's life, does it mean anything?
Right.
We're so fragmented in our society, our church family, our baseball family, our this family, our that family.
Mm-hmm. I think that's really valid. And what it really shows, maybe we put it this way, I don't want to just have a relationship with somebody and develop that and cultivate it because I might have to withdraw from them later and then it'll hurt them. That's not the deal. The deal is, when it comes to withdrawal and that I don't have that relationship, that tells me that I'm not doing what I ought to be doing, developing relationships with my brothers and sisters in Christ. See, that tells me I'm not doing that. And hopefully that will discipline ourselves to do better in that. The three closing verses, he prays for peace and presence of the Lord. He signs the letter to verify its authenticity. He does that with other letters as well. He mentions doing it with all of his letters. We don't have that necessarily in every letter that we have, but that doesn't mean it wasn't there at the end of the letter at some point, signing it with his own hand, like we would to verify a document that was actually ours. Paul didn't typically not write all of the letter himself. He uses what we would call secretaries, or the technical word is amanuensis, and basically somebody dictating to. But anyway, he mentions this writing with his own hand in several other epistles. And then he ends with a salutation of grace. So the main lessons, hold fast to the traditions, strive to be examples of endurance, don't grow weary in doing good. Unruly and disorderly Christians need to be disciplined. The Lord expects his people to work to provide for themselves. And I didn't talk a lot about this, but at certain grade levels, I would say, particularly if you have junior high, this could be hammered. We are to focus on taking care of our business and not sticking our noses in other people's business. That was free.
You going to go over that today in the lesson?
No. Anyway, questions or other thoughts? All right, thank you all. We're picking up in Ephesians Wednesday night. So, Wednesday night. Ephesians or bust.